Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each and every one of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. Yeah, now would be a good time to put cell phones on vibrate. I also might mention, just as I'm starting to preach, because I'll forget if I don't say it now, there are a number of folks in this congregation who are hypersensitive to perfumes and other adornments that we might have, and I would just ask folks to come with as little or no adornment as possible. A couple of people are highly allergic, and it would just be a great favor to them if you would do that. How many of you were here when Lena Goff was among us? Yes. Oh, wonderful. Lena was just a wonderful, sparky woman who I met when she was 87. And who had carried a long, long burden of inner brokenness from when she was taken from her mother as a girl of 8 years old. Taken from her mother when she was eight. And this was in the time when that sort of thing didn't happen. Family services will do that sometimes quite easily these days. Witness what happened in Texas. But in Lena's time, this was very uncommon. Her mother worked two jobs, and Lena was taken because they figured she wasn't getting sufficient care. And she described that time when she was in the court, as she was being taken out of the court, ultimately sent to an orphanage in the third person. She would say the little girl was taken away from her mother. She could never even say, I was taken from my mother, because the pain of that was so great. And she told me of that when she was 87. So it had been some 79 years earlier that this had happened. After she had been among us for about a year, one morning, Sunday morning, after service, she asked whether she could sit and talk for a little while. And she recalled that time to me once again. And she said, this still tears my heart even to this day. And I said, would you like to pray for healing for this? And she said, yes, very much. And so we invited the Lord right then to come and heal her of that pain. And he did. He was faithful. The Holy Spirit fell on Lena right at that moment, at 88 years of age. 80 years after the damage done, Lena was healed. And she spoke of that many times for the next 9 years that she lived, including pointing out that she was now able to say, I was taken from my mother. Because she had been healed, and the separation which had been necessary for her to survive and endure now that she had been healed was no longer necessary. So that's Lena. We loved Lena. She was an amazing human being. I won't tell you all about it right now. Those of you who know about her, be sure to share Lena with those who haven't met her. But the reason I bring her up comes from the gospel passage this morning, of the story Jesus tells about the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds growing together. Because in our lives, there are still weeds. In our culture, in our society, in our world, there are still weeds growing up among us. Sometimes these are natural disasters, I suppose, but more often than not, it is someone who does not have our best interests at heart, but his own or her own, and doesn't mind a whit taking advantage of us in order to satisfy an evil need. There are still weeds. As Lena approached the end of her 90s, she died at 97, she moved into a nursing home where she got regular care. Long time before that happened for her, she lived alone by herself for many, many years. But finally, during the last couple of years, she moved into a nursing home. And I went to visit her one time, and she said, "Oh, by the way, I can't tell you what it is. It's a secret right now. But I want you to know that I have an extraordinary gift coming to resurrection. And you'll know when it happens." Well, it didn't happen. And the reason it didn't happen is because there was no gift. What there was is a letter that Lena got in the mail, supposedly from a European lottery, telling her that she had won something like $3.5 million U.S. and that it would be delivered to her. But she needed to pay European taxes and expenses in order to have that money transferred to her bank account. And so they asked her for her bank account information, and these thieves emptied her bank account. And there was nothing she could do about it. Complaints were filed with the police, but these are thieves in Europe doing it remotely. If you would, once her bank account is emptied, they're gone. There are some people now who behave this way regularly, even in the culture that we have, and they have developed an entire philosophy surrounding this way of acting. They refer to themselves as coyotes, and they refer to their morality as the morality of a coyote. And what they say is, you know, if a coyote goes through your backyard and you have some raw meat out that you're going to cook for lunch, he doesn't stop to ask, who does this meat belong to? He sees the meat as simple opportunity, provision, and he takes it. There isn't a moral thought about it at all in the way that you dummies think of morality. He takes advantage when an opportunity is presented. That's the morality of a coyote. And that's the morality we adopt. We succeed because we take advantage where we see it. Where there is opportunity, we take it. You all can worry about morality and those kinds of values. We're smarter than that. We're not hampered the way you are hampered. And therefore, we are richer than you are because we take what we want when we want it. Historically, this is a whole category, a classification called grifters. Grifters devise their income based on taking advantage of those around them. Now, typically, a grifter will do this by appealing to your greed. In Lena's case, it wasn't Lena's greed they were appealing to. They were appealing to her best instincts, to her altruism, to her desire to give. But typically the way this sort of thing goes on is you get a letter now, the whole Nigerian email scam, I'm sure you've all seen it. You get a letter from a guy or from a woman, "I'm the wife of this oil executive who died, and I'm about to die of cancer, and I have $3 million, and if you will sign up as my beneficiary, I'll send the money to you." Or it's an officer in a bank and he's got unclaimed funds and he wants to keep 10% if you'll let him put all $3 million in your bank account. So you send him your bank account information and he empties it. Well, he's appealed to your greed. It's not your $3 million. It belongs to somebody. But what he said to you is, if you'll help me steal this, you'll get a big chunk of it. That's classically what a grifter does and how the scam is set up, how the con works. They appeal to greed and then take advantage of your greed. Those of you who are friends or fans of Star Trek will recognize this as the Ferengi and the Ferengi rules of acquisition, which are a hoot to read regardless. But one of them is this: you can't cheat an honest customer, but it never hurts to try. Now, the wisdom in that rule is typically grifters count on your greed. They count on getting you involved in what you believe is a scam that you're going to make money from, and then they trick you by scamming you for everything. And that's why the Ferengi say you can't cheat an honest customer, because you won't be able to engage them in a fraud. But it never hurts to try. That's the Ferengi or the grifter or the coyote theology, if you would, morality. It's the way they think about how we live. And there is in it, I might point out, a kind of self-righteousness. They would describe what they do as being actually the actions of a much smarter person than you are, a much wiser person. This morning the Lord led me to the book of Habakkuk. How many of us have spontaneously gone to Habakkuk? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Cool. I've never spontaneously gone to Habakkuk before. Here's what I want to share. The Jews were living wicked lives, and the prophet Habakkuk warned them that they would be invaded by the Babylonians and overrun and taken advantage of. And here's what he says: the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are terrible and dreadful. This is chapter 1, verse 7. Their justice and dignity proceed only from themselves. In other words, self-righteousness. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and are fiercer and are fiercer than the evening wolves. And their horsemen spread themselves and press on proudly. Yes, their horsemen came from afar. They fly like an eagle that hastens to devour. They all come for violence. Their faces turn eagerly forward, and they gather prisoners together like sand. They scoff at kings, and rulers are a derision for them. They ridicule every stronghold, for they heap up earth mounds and take it. Then they sweep by like a wind and pass on. They load themselves with guilt, as do all men, whose own power is their God. They heap up guilt like all men, whose own power is their God. And then down in verse 15, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with the hook. He catches and drags them out with his net. That is, those that he conquers, takes advantage of. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is in high spirits. Now listen to this next verse, really important, verse 16. Therefore he sacrifices offerings to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, because from them he lives luxuriously and his food is plentiful and rich. He worships his net. He burns incense before his dragnet. That's his God. His means of acquisition, the way he acquires by stealing, is his net. And he worships that. This is what the evil ones described by Jesus in the parable of the wheat and the weeds do. They worship their grift. They worship their theft. They worship their means of theft, and they live luxuriously. Look at the proud. His soul is not straight or right within him, but just. But the just and the uncompromisingly righteous shall live by his faith and in his faithfulness. We hear that again in Romans and in Galatians. Woe to him who piles up that which is not his, and woe to him who loads himself with promissory notes for usury. That is, takes advantage of those in need by charging unseemly interest rates. My brother called me one time because a young Hispanic family that he knew had just bought a car from one of those places that'll sell to anybody, don't worry about your credit. And I said, what's the interest rate on it? He said, it's 47%. 47%. They took advantage. That's the usury that's being spoken of here in Habakkuk. And then here he describes the home of a person built by a person who obtains their luxury this way. This is chapter 2, verse 9. Woe to him who obtains wicked gain for his house, who thinks by so doing to set his nest on high, that he may be preserved from calamity and delivered from the power of evil. It's what I called last week Plan B. God has a Plan A, my Plan B, just in case God's Plan A fails. I pile up wealth because I believe that it's going to lift my nest high and free from calamity. It's what Jesus called building your house on sand. But that's my Plan B, I think, is going to work better than God's Plan A. And here's what he says. Again, chapter 2, verse 9, Habakkuk. Woe to him who obtains wicked gain for his house, who thinks by so doing to set his nest on high, that he may be preserved from calamity and delivered from the power of evil. Isn't that interesting? The evil also want to be delivered from the power of evil. The grifters don't want to be grifted. If you watch the movie The Sting, the most successful sting is they sting the stinger, right? You have devised shame to your house by cutting off and putting an end to many peoples, and you have sinned against and forfeited your own life. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, built in sin, to accuse you. That is, the stones of the very house this man built cry out against him because of the sin by which they were built. You have devised shame to your house by cutting off and putting an end to many peoples. You have sinned against and forfeited your own life. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, built in sin, to accuse you. And the beam out of the woodwork will answer it, agreeing with its charge against you. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. So the accusation of God against those who take advantage of others is that even the homes they build and the luxury they enjoy will cry out against them. Will cry out against them. A little bit more from Habakkuk. Verse 14, but the time is coming when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then verse 16, you will be filled with shame and contempt instead of glory. That is, the evil doers. And then he goes to talk about their false gods, their nets, the false gods that they fashion with their hands. Verse 18, what profit is the graven image when its maker has formed it? It is only a molten image and a teacher of lies, for the maker trusts in his own creations as his gods when he makes dumb idols. Woe to him who says to the wooden image, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, teach. Yet it cannot, for behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. In other words, when he calls to his own devices, when he calls to his net, when he calls to his treachery, when he calls to all that he has devised to make himself rich by taking advantage of others, when he calls to all of those to rescue him, they will be dumb, silent, because they are mere idols. They are not the God of the universe, whose glory rests on those righteous. Now this brings me to 1 Corinthians. In two places. First Corinthians 1, verse 24. I'm just going to read on from there for a little bit. But to those who are called, whether Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is because the foolish thing that has its source in God is wiser than men, and the weak thing that springs from God is stronger than men. For simply consider your own call, brethren. Not many of you were considered to be wise according to human estimates and standards, not many influential and powerful, not many of high and noble birth. No, for God selected deliberately what in the world is foolish to put the wise to shame, and what the world calls weak to put the strong to shame. One of the things that we have called this church, Resurrection, for quite some years, is a church for the rest of us. And the sense of that use of word, of that word, isn't that we're unworthy, but rather that the value of those gathered here comes from the value that God places in them, not that the world places in them. And for that matter, it doesn't matter particularly if you're rich or poor. If God has gifted you or me or any of us with wealth of any kind, monetary, musical, teaching, any other gift, that gift is only from him anyway. And if we hold that gift with humility, then we fully qualify as the rest of us. Not those held high by the world, but those whose wisdom comes from God, whose weakness is the weakness of God, stronger than the strength of men. And not to be put to shame by God, though often shamed by the world, often not wanting to be dealt with by the world, often not wanting to admit our neediness in the world for fear of the derision we will experience from it. But this place, this family of God, has a call on it to accept and care for all of those, regardless of what the world thinks about them, rich or poor, knowing that each of us is really, ultimately, the rest of us. Because what strength we imagine is ours is just like the net of the Babylonians. It's a false god. And what gifting we have from God has a purpose, which is not feathering our nest. And this is the final point I want to make with all of this today. This church is charismatic. Gently, I suppose, but charismatic. This church is Pentecostal. That is, it celebrates the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. This church is Pentecostal.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. This church is charismatic.
Amen.
Which is not our power, but the power of the Holy Spirit, who comes and touches and heals when healing is called for. Right?
Amen.
All right. That's what was going on at the altar. This is the power of God to meet need. It's not my power or your power. It's the power of God. And that's the context in which we need to understand, every last one of us, what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are about. One of the things which has happened in the church over the last 20 or 30 years is there has been this whole movement for us to identify which of the gifts of the Holy Spirit I have. There are even little sort of extended evaluations you can take, multiple choice things, a little bit like Myers-Briggs. You answer all the questions about how you feel or act in a certain way, and at the end it says, here are the gifts of the Holy Spirit that you have. And here are the ones you have. And here are the ones you have. And here are the ones you have. And then everybody dwells on the gift of the Holy Spirit that they have. Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong in every possible way. If you read the Scripture, there's one purpose for the gift of the Holy Spirit. With one exception, all of the gifts, their purpose is for the blessing of others through you. It ain't about you. It ain't about what gifts you've got. It's about the blessing of someone else. And you have the privilege of God pouring His Holy Spirit through you to bless someone else. That's what it's about. Always, always, always. And the image I like to use, which is maybe a little funny, but maybe that takes us out of our overly holy thinking about this, is there's a family next door which is hungry. And God says to you, go feed the family next door. And so one of us goes to the store and buys a turkey. Another one chops up cabbage and makes coleslaw. Another one cooks the turkey. Another one gets some plates and some napkins. And then we carry this stuff next door to feed the neighbors. And one of us carries the turkey. Do you imagine, do I imagine that God wants me to be saying, I got the turkey. That's my gift. The turkey. That's mine. My gift. It's the turkey. My gift is wisdom. My gift is discernment of spirits. My gift is miracles. My gift is giving. My gift is administration. Those are turkeys, folks. And they are food, but they ain't about you. And they ain't about me. They're about the neighbor next door who is hungry, and I am carrying the gift there. And the minute we think it's about me and my wealth, whatever form that is, I have missed the point. Well, the same thing is true about wealth, whether it's dollar wealth, musical wealth, teaching wealth, whatever. It's not my net that got it, so I don't worship the net. Whatever it is, I've been given it by God. If I'm smart, it's not because I made myself smart. I don't worship myself because I'm smart. I don't worship myself because I'm tall or not. I don't worship myself because I can sing well. I don't worship myself because I've made a lot of money. In every one of those instances, it's a gift God gave me to bless others. To bless others. The focus is always on blessing others. Jesus says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, if you think about it, he says the second one is like the first. Do those two sound the same? I mean, let's be honest. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Do those sound the same? Let's be honest. They don't sound the same. But if you think about what Jesus said, when you serve the least of these, you're serving me. Jesus says, when we give gifts to others, when we help them, it's Jesus in them we're serving. We're still loving God when we help the neighbor. It's Jesus in them we're serving. In fact, I would just recall for all of us that the Jewish understanding of why we are required to help our neighbor is because our neighbor is a creation of God. And by helping the neighbor, we worship him. That's what Jesus teaches when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not a coincidence that he says the second is like the first. This is a Hebrew parallel, common in Hebrew poetry. Two sentences, different, seeming to have different subjects and objects. They mean the same thing. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They are like each other. In both cases, we worship God. And in both cases, we realize that nothing we have is our own. Nothing we have has come because I'm God, or because my net is God, or my intelligence is God, or my gifting is God, or my DNA is God, or my parents, the gifts that I got from them are God. None of those. That's the error of the Babylonians. It's why they were called evil, because they worshiped their nets. They worshiped their false gods. It's the error we Christians fall into when we worship the gifts. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. The purpose of the gifts has nothing to do with me, other than the fact that I am privileged, honored, to allow the Holy Spirit to pour through me to bless someone else. This final tiny little story. Without knowing anything about his faith, the richest man on earth, Bill Gates, whose products I will bite my tongue about, but who through the gift of his intelligence and the gift of his acquisition of enormous wealth, that man now has created with his wife the largest foundation on earth, with the largest amount of money in it on earth to give away. Do you know why? Because his mother told him to. Because his mother said, this isn't yours. You have enormous responsibility. Live out the responsibility. She gets it. And mom taught son. And that's the call on all of us. As much as what I say here to you and to myself reminds us of what the gifts are for, and that we're not to worship the gifts or the acquisition of the gifts, that always the gifts are for someone else. For someone else, that's how God blesses. That's how we worship God, is by that giving. As much as I say that to all of us and to myself, God wants us to teach that to our children and to our neighbors and to our friends. If we truly understand this, then those people who encounter us, and we allow humility to come through, genuine humility, knowing that these things are not my God, but that my God gave me the things that I have. If we live that out, then these Christians will not be the ones about whom people say, oh, they are so self-righteous, they are so hypocritical, they are so uptight, they are so legalistic. Who wants anything to do with them? And we won't have to have a mission statement that says what it is that we desire to be. We will be a living mission statement because people will see how we behave. And we will behave in a way which honors God for the gifts that we have. Not ourselves. Not ourselves. And so my prayer this morning for all of us, let's just close our eyes for a second. Let me pray this over all of us. Lord, I pray that every one of us know in our heart of hearts that there is one God. as glory fills the earth. It is not me, it is not one of us, it is you, the high and holy one, who inhabits eternity. And you have blessed us. And you have called us to bless others with the gifts that you have given us. Lord, may we be faithful to you as the one God, and may we worship you here and in those that we serve. May we worship you by acknowledging and knowing you as the giver of all gifts, the source of everything that we have and everything that we share. Lord, may we truly know us as humble before you. We ask you to help us know who you are and know who we are in you, that we might be a blessing where you have placed us. I pray this for all those here present, myself included for sure. In Jesus' name.